Have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 19, going down through 31. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with his disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you for being our great God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming here today to worship you and pray that our worship might be done in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for the example that you've given us of Saul, a man who was a religious man who came to an understanding that religion saves no one, that there needs to be a relationship with the living God, the person of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would help us today, that we might be done with religion in our life, that we might be all about relationship. That, Lord, it might not just be rules and regulations to us, but it might be about exalting Christ in all that we do, loving Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Guide and direct us through this passage, Lord. May Jesus be exalted. May this congregation be edified. And it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. After Saul's conversion to Christ on the Damascus Road, he was picked up by the men who were with him, and they picked him up, they took him by the hand, and they led him to Damascus to a place called Straight Street, where he went to the house of a man whose name was Judas. At this point in time, Saul is totally blind. He spends the next 3 days, days and nights, in prayer, praying and fasting, refusing to eat, refusing to drink, and refusing to talk to anyone. This was Saul's time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those 3 days, he meditated on all that had happened to him. Jesus had turned his whole world upside down. Now, Saul believed himself to be a very righteous person. He thought he was. He worked for God. He taught the Scriptures. He kept the Sabbath day holy. He refused to touch an idol. He refused to steal anything from the marketplace. He prayed. He tithed. And as everybody looked at him in the city of Jerusalem, they knew that he was one of the most religious men around. And they looked up to him with reverence and great admiration. Saul believed himself to be a true man of God. But in these 3 days of darkness and solitude, the Lord began to do a mighty work in his life. And he began to do a soul-cleansing wake-up call for him. He realized he was nothing but a hypocrite. He realized that he was nothing more than just a religious imposter. He knew how to go through the motions. He knew how to give outward show, a lot of outward show. He knew when to kneel down to pray. He knew how to recite the creeds. He knew the holy days. He knew how to list off the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. He could take long passages of rabbinic literature and quote them by memory. He knew how to do all that. And then he would take his scroll and of the scriptures and put them up under his arm and strut through the streets of Jerusalem with everybody looking up to him and paying him great reverence. He was religious and he was proud of it. But we get over into Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, and listen to what Paul said about his life before Christ as a Pharisee. He said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul was saying, I thought I was right with God, but I was a deceived fool. He said, all this effort that I put out, all these works that I did, believing that I was working for God, he said, now I realize they are all rubbish. You look that word rubbish up in the Greek, you'll find that it means horse manure. Now, how did he come to that realization? When he met Christ, the risen Lord, on the Damascus Road, Jesus not only gave him a vision of the resurrected Christ, but he also gave him a vision of his own heart. And when he saw how vile, how wicked, how despicable his heart really was, he started referring to himself as the chief of all sinners. He was so immersed in legalism, that he thought that he was keeping all the commandments. But oh no, he was not. Oh no. He thought that he would never bow before a stone or a wooden idol and would never do that. But he had his own idols. His idol of education, idol of religion, idol of a status as Pharisee. He never would have stolen anything from the marketplace, but he stole people's ideas and called them his own. He stole people's reputations by saying ugly things about them to other people. He never physically committed adultery, but his mind burned with lustful fantasies. He didn't kill anybody personally, but he consented to all these Christians being killed. He was not glorifying God. He was glorifying Saul. But for those 3 days, he meditates on what God had done. He meditates on Jesus. All he can think about is the cross and what Jesus did for him. How Jesus died on that cross in order that he might become his substitute. In order that he might take his sin, past, present, and future, and wash it away forever and ever and ever. He remembered on the cross what Christ had done as a substitute, taking his sin and giving him or imputing to him his righteousness. And then not only that, but there was the resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he broke the power of death on Saul in order that Saul might experience eternal life. Folks, that is the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel doesn't say if you try hard enough, or if you do enough good works, or if you put out enough effort, or if you sacrifice enough of your life, then God will accept you. Oh no, the gospel is good news. It says Jesus loves sinners. And he says to the sinners, come to me. And when those sinners come to Jesus, they don't come offering him their goodness. They come offering him their sin. Folks, the gospel is not what you can do for Christ. The gospel is what Christ has done for you. There may be some people here this morning, and you know that you have stolen things from the workplace, or that you have cheated on an exam, or that you've involved yourself in immorality, or that you have coveted somebody's wife, or that you have cheated on your taxes, or that you've done any number of things. And there's all this guilt that we have in our heart because of those things. And we wonder, what can we do with that? Folks, that's why the cross was necessary. There's no sin too big that Jesus can't forgive it. There is no heart too hard that Jesus can't break it. There is no life so messed up that Jesus can't redeem it. Jesus doesn't want your feeble attempts at being good. Jesus wants you. That's what he wants. after 3 days of deep meditation on how Jesus had saved him, delivered him, set him free. After just thinking and meditating on all of that, Ananias walks in, comes into the room where Paul is, and Paul's down on his knees praying, and he's blind, totally blind. Ananias puts his hand on Saul's shoulder, and he calls him Brother Saul. And then he tells him that he's going to pray for him, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that he would once again be able to see, he would regain his sight. And the Lord answers that prayer. He is filled with the Spirit. Scales fall off of his eyes that he can see and see perfectly at that point in time. Then he ate some food, and several of the other Christians came in, and they sat down with him for 3 days, and they just fellowshipped and they talked. Man, you talk about rejoicing. Wow. They are now talking to a brother in Christ who was just 3 days before this the greatest enemy of the church. Brothers and sisters, is that not glorious? Is that not a glorious thing? John MacArthur said the following: "One sure mark of a transformed life is the desire to be with fellow Christians. 1 John 3:14 reads, 'We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. Believers are those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. They can say with the psalmist, "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." That does not mean, of course, that Christians are to have no contact with unbelievers, but a professing Christian who prefers the company of the people of the world is probably still one of them. When I was a senior in high school, I went to the beach with a bunch of guys, other seniors, and we went to Surfside Beach, stayed at a campground. When we got there, there was another group of seniors from another high school that was staying in the campground site right beside ours. So we got to know them a little bit and kind of palled around with them a little. And one day we went swimming out in the ocean. And as we were swimming, a terrible lightning storm came up. And the lifeguard came out and started screaming to everybody, "Get out of the water, get out of the water." And so we all came out of the water, except this one guy who's in the other group. And he'd been drinking heavily. He just kind of stood out there. And finally the lifeguard kind of went out to the shore there and looked out and screamed at him and threatened his life. And so the guy starts walking in. He gets right out about the place where his ankles are covered with water. And he looks up into the sky and he says, "God, if you're real, strike me down with a lightning bolt. Prove to these people out here that you're real. Show them that you're God." He waited for just a minute, then shrugged his shoulders, said, "There's your God." And he turned around and walked in. I was not a Christian at that time, but I knew better than that. And I thought to myself, man, if I'd have been God, I'd have zapped him right there on the spot. Several years later, I was in a pastor's conference. I looked across the room, and there was that guy. He's got on a pastor's badge. He's got a Bible in his hand. And I walked up to him, and I shook his hand. He didn't recognize me. And I said, "I think I remember you from high school, my high school days." And I said, "I hate to bring it up at this time, but I want to know if you're the guy that stood out in the ocean at Surfside Beach, screamed up to heaven, daring God to strike you down with a bolt of lightning." He looked down at his feet and he said, "Yep, I'm the guy." And he said, "You know," he said, I still wake up at night sometimes having a dream about that. And I wake up in a cold sweat." Said, "God could have wiped me out." He said, a few months after that, the Lord brought a friend into my life. He shared the gospel with me. Said, "I trusted Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And he called me to preach." And I thought, wow, what a trophy of God's grace. What a trophy of grace. A hater of God becomes a disciple of Jesus. If there's anyone here today who thinks that you're beyond hope, then let me encourage you to think again. Because if God could save a hard-hearted man like the apostle, like Saul, then rest assured there's hope for all of us. 5 things I want to share with you as we find out the rest of the story today. First of all, the message proclaimed, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Saul goes back to these same synagogues where he had been preaching. Now, before he came to know Christ, what had he been preaching? His sermons were philosophic. They were academic. He was preaching about rules and regulations and religion. But now, as he preaches, there's fire in his message. Man, there are the words are just living words. Why? Because he's preaching Christ and him crucified. In Steve Lawson's book on preaching, he gave an illustration about Donald Gray Barnhouse. I want to take a moment and read it to you. Years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, delivered a message that aired on CBS radio. In this nationwide address, the noted Bible teacher speculated about what would be the most diabolical strategy that Satan could conspire against the church in the years to come. To the astonishment of many listeners, Barnhouse imagined that all the bars in Philadelphia would be closed. Prostitutes would no longer walk the streets. Pornography would no longer be available. The streets would be clean, and all the city neighborhoods would be filled with law-abiding citizens. All swearing and cursing would be gone. Children would respectfully say, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am." Every church in town, Barnhouse added, would be packed to overflowing. There would be not one church pew that could contain one more citizen. What, you ask? Could be wrong with this? Barnhouse then delivered the knockout punch. The deadliest, most diabolical danger, he said, would be that in each of these filled-to-capacity sanctuaries, Jesus Christ would never be preached. In these pulpits, there would be much religious talk, but nothing said of the supreme authority and saving work of Christ upon the cross. There would be mention of morality, but no Christ. There would be expressions of cultural concern and political commentary, but no Christ. There would be positive thinking and inspirational stories, but no Christ. There would be the external trappings of Christianity, but no internal reality of Christ. The most diabolical ploy of Satan would be for churches to be bulging at their seams, but no proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. With this deadly silence, people would never learn of Christ. Thus, they could never know or follow Him. What Barnhouse feared has in large measure come to pass in our present day. In countless houses of worship across the nation and around the globe, there is much preaching, but the truth is that there is little proclamation of Christ. There is much empty rhetoric, but little reality of the suffering Savior. These churches preach everything except Christ Himself. Tragically, too many churches and pulpits have everything except the main thing. Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. That was the message proclaimed. Point two is the marveling crowd, verse 21 through 22. "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." The people who knew Paul were absolutely shocked. How could a man make this kind of a 180-degree turn in such a short period of time? And one day, he hates Jesus Christ, and the next day, he is absolutely in love with Him. The Scripture says that he increased in strength. Now, this doesn't mean physical strength. This means in his preaching. He was preaching with new power, with new authority like he had never had before. What was he doing? He was taking the Old Testament Scriptures that he knew and loved and now realized what they were all about. And he was using them to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, that He was the Messiah, that He was the Christ. And the Scripture says that the Jews were confounded. They could not believe it. And they didn't know how to answer Him. For they could see the reality of Jesus in the Word of God, and then they could see the reality of Jesus in the life of Saul. They could see it. Folks, I want you to know that they were shook. People, the Bible that you hold in your hand today contains history, but it's not primarily a history book. The Bible that you hold in your hand right now contains science, but it's not primarily a science book. The Bible that you hold in your hand today contains guidance on morality, but it's not primarily a morality manual. The Bible that you hold in your hand today contains instruction on marriage, but it's not primarily a marriage manual. The Bible that you hold in your hand today contains instruction for child rearing, but it's not primarily a child rearing manual. Well, then what is it? I want you to know that from Genesis to Revelation, from start to finish, every jot and every tittle is about Jesus. The whole Bible, the whole Word of God is a Jesus book. Thirdly, we see a murderous plot, verse 23 through 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. The persecutor of God's people became the persecuted. These people are so angry that they are out to kill Saul of Tarsus. Folks, what is it about Jesus that does that to people? What is it about Jesus that causes some people to be willing to die for His sake and others are willing to kill the ones who follow Him? What is that? Let me give you a modern day illustration. You might remember several years ago, the Southern Baptists made a declaration in their annual conference that they were going to ask all of their churches to begin to pray for and to witness to Jewish people, that Jewish people might come to believe in Jesus, their Messiah, and be saved. And do you remember the outrage that took place in America? Do you remember all of the editorials that came out in the papers about how this was such a horrible thing? About how the Southern Baptists were arrogant and intolerant and mean-spirited and bigoted? Do you remember all that? Well, John Piper, who's the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, wrote a letter of rebuttal and sent it to the Star Tribune, and the largest newspaper in Minneapolis. And he wrote it, and to his shock, they printed it. And they put it in the editorial section. And I wanted to read you just a paragraph of what Piper had to say. He said, "According to the New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. He is the yes to all God's promises. He is the Messiah. To reject Him is to reject God the Father, and to confess Him as Lord of your life is to be reconciled to God. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It is being perceived by many Jews and others that the call to pray for Israel, if they might come to know Jesus as their Messiah, is an unloving and intolerant act. That is a wrong perception. It is instead a profoundly loving act. For he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God does not have life." Well, they printed John's letter. There was an overwhelming response, and it was almost all negative. The four pastors of the four largest churches in Minneapolis wrote back, and their letters were placed in the editorial section of the Star Tribune. I want to read one because they all say pretty much the same thing. Just a paragraph from one of those letters. He said, "The Reverend Piper claims that the appeal to pray that Jewish people accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah is a profoundly loving act. But genuine love does not harbor that kind of aggressive agenda that is implicit in visions of Christianizing the world. Love, including the agape that lies at the heart of the Christian gospel, is more respectful and less intrusive, more open and less controlling than that. Unfortunately, arrogant is the right word to describe any attempts at proselytizing. In this case, the efforts of Christians to win over their Jewish brothers and sisters. Thoughtful Christians will disassociate themselves with any such effort." Wow! The saddest thing about that letter is not that it's just a typical liberal heresy. The saddest thing is that those four men who wrote those letters to the Star Tribune were so-called shepherds of the four largest churches in Minneapolis. And folks, what they were doing is they were moving their congregations and anybody who would listen to them away from the gospel and away from the Great Commission. That's going on all over America today. Folks, the world doesn't care if we build hospitals for the sick. The world doesn't care if we send food to feed the hungry. The world doesn't care if we try to minister to drug addicts and winos. The world doesn't care if we build shelters for the homeless. But just let us repeat the statement of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Just let us quote the words of Peter, who said, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name Jesus. Just let us make a statement that there is no hope outside the person of Jesus Christ, and there will be an outrage. There will be anger. There will be persecution. In this case, there was a murderous plot against Saul, but God was prepared, and God led the disciples to let Saul down over the wall in a basket. Takes us to point four, a mistrusting constituency. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I don't view this as a lack of faith on the disciples' part. I think it was very discerning. I think that it was just common sense. I mean, they knew all about Saul of Tarsus. They knew that he was a man that was out to kill as many Christians as he could, and he believed that was doing God a service. That's what they knew about him. The believers didn't trust him because they thought that this was just a trick. They thought that what Saul was doing, he was going to get into the church, find out who all the real Christians were, and then have them all put to death. Don't be too hard on these believers here for their mistrust. They knew Saul well, and they knew he was very capable of this kind of deceit. They were just protecting their own lives. I think we would have probably done the same thing. My fifth and last point is there is a magnanimous friend. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, he was the guy who sold the land back in Jerusalem, gave the money to the apostles so they could get food and shelter for the Christians who were hurting. Barnabas, he was the man who stood up for John Mark when Paul got mad at him and threw him under the bus. Barnabas, he was the one who was called the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. You know, the word encourage comes from two words, in and courage. To encourage means to infuse courage into a person by edifying that person, by building them up. I tell you, of all the people in the Bible other than Christ, I think Barnabas is one of my favorites. I love people who do what he does. He was motivating people to be more like Jesus. He was helping people to strive for genuine holiness. This is Barnabas. This is what he's about. This is what he does. Here in this passage, he goes over to Saul and he puts his arm around him in front of all these people, all these other Christians. He says, guys, I know you don't trust him. I understand why you don't trust him. He's done some horrible things to the church. He said, but I want you to know, Saul's a different man. He's not the same guy anymore. He met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Jesus saved him. Jesus changed his life. He said, man, I wish you could have heard him preach in Damascus. It was amazing. Man, he was shucking the corn. He knocked the biscuits off everybody's table. So I wish you could have heard him. This is Saul. He doesn't just know about Jesus. He knows Jesus. Said, Christians, you don't have to fear Saul. But said, hell better fear Saul because he's on fire for the Lord. And the Christians trusted Barnabas. And they embraced him. And they stood with him because of Barnabas's words. Folks, don't ever minimize the ministry of encouragement. Now, I know there are some churches that have the reputation of kicking their fellow believers when they're down. Some have said that the church is the only army that has a policy of shooting its own wounded. Some churches say if you stumble, if you sin, if you fall, then stay down. Leave us alone because you're not worth the trouble. It reminds me of the mama who was cooking supper for a little boy, and supper time came, the little boy didn't come home. She got worried about him, and after a little bit she decided to go looking for him, and she knew that he played at a construction site sometimes, so she went over to the construction site and started looking around, and then she heard a muffled voice, and she went running over, and there was a big barrel that was filled with roofing tar. And so she looked down in the barrel, and there was her little boy. And she reached down, she picked him up, and he was covered from head to toe with tar. So she kind of just dropped him right back down the barrel. And she started walking off. He said, "Mama, where are you going?" And she said, "Well, I'm thinking about leaving you right here, because I think it would be easier to have another baby than it would be to clean you up." Folks, we're not that kind of church. If you fall, then we want to be there to pick you up. We don't expect perfection, because there's none of us that are perfect. We are far from it. But here's the question we want to ask. Not are you perfect, but are you battling? Are you fighting the good fight? Not are you perfect. C.S. Lewis said, "If only the will to walk is there, then God is pleased even with our stumbles." And I like that. So now Paul is encouraged. The embraces and love from the church in Jerusalem have filled his heart with joy and excitement and have motivated him to be all that God wants him to be. And folks, look at the results in verse 29. "And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." The persecutor had become the persecuted, but that's okay, because he knows Jesus now, and he knows that Jesus is worth it all. Is he? Is Jesus worth it all? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. Thank you and praise you for the example that we see in Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Father, we thank you for what you did in his life, for we know it was all by grace. But Lord, we know that he suffered for you. He went through difficult times, and yet you were greatly glorified through how you used him. May that be true of every believer here at Grace Church. May our lives count for Christ's sake. May we be able to look back on how we've lived and how we've exalted Christ years from now and know that we've been faithful to Christ. We love you, Jesus. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. We ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen.